Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and fared scrumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, who laid at his gate full of sores, and desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, and being in torments, and seeing Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. And he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. And Abraham saith unto him, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they would repent. And he said unto them, If they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one has rose from the dead.
You may be seated. Thank you, Gannett and musicians. If you open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1, you may wonder how that scripture reading fits with the message today. What did Abraham tell the rich man? They have Moses and the prophets, the law and the prophets. Let your brothers hear them. They said, no, but if one rose from the dead, they'll be persuaded. And he said, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they won't believe even if one was risen from the dead. We're looking at God's sure word, part two. I have a couple questions first. How many of you have ever been in a cave, inside a cave? Okay. How many have been inside a cave far enough in to where you couldn't see any light from the opening? And how many have been in a cave that far and then you switched off all the lights? Okay. And what do you see in about 5 minutes of that utter pitch darkness? What do you see? Right. I started seeing things kind of moving around. It's like you're going like this. You can't see your hand, but you're seeing things. My mind started playing tricks on me each time I did it. Several times I've been privileged to be in caves, and each time I've always went and taken the opportunity to see what does utter pitch darkness look like and turn off the lights. One time it was unintentional. It was in the 90s. I was summertime. I was working in the fields in southern Idaho. And I had a student who just graduated working with me. And I had told stories about Clay Cave around Twin Falls area, which is really a lava tube, not a cave. He'd been after me to show him where it is, because you can't just find it. You got to know where it is and know out in the sagebrush desert where to go, because it's just kind of a nondescript opening in the ground that you kind of crawl through very tight and then it opens up. And so finally I agreed. And his sister, he just graduated, his sister was a rising senior. I said, get your sister too, because she wanted, said, meet me at such and such a time at a truck stop on the interstate, and I'll meet you there, and then we'll go. So we did, and he said, oh, you didn't bring the flashlight? I said, no, I'm just showing you where this thing is. You don't bring flashlights? Get in there and buy some flashlights. He came out, said, okay, got him. And I was on my motorcycle. I went into the desert. He was in a pickup truck, so I had to wait a lot because bouncing around in the pickup truck. And eventually we found it. And I'd been there several times before. We got inside. As we're going inside, I said, so where's your flashlight? And he was graduated. He knew he was going to cave, and he pulled out a flashlight like this. Now, this was before LEDs, okay? It was before LEDs that had the incandescent light, and it was like maybe a two-battery flashlight. I'm like, okay, well, we'll do this. So I have him go first, and his sister go second, and I went third. And each of us had our hand on the shoulder of the one in front of us. I said, make sure you walk very slowly because we don't need to trip and break an ankle or a leg. And make sure you have one hand over your head so you don't smack your noggin. So we're walking through this lava tube like this. And I don't know if it's a quarter mile long, half mile long, because when you're underground, you can't see the end from the beginning, how far it takes. I don't know. It's somewhere in that distance. It goes a couple places that had collapsed, and you had to go around this pile of rocks and opened up a dome. And the end of it was a large room, probably about the size of this auditorium. And best I could tell, the ceiling was maybe twice as high. And we got there, and I'm looking. I was like, we should be able to see the graffiti and the painting somewhere worth looking at on the walls and stuff. And can't see them. Why not? I'm like, oh, no. And I said, hey, let me see that light. And I gave it back to him. I said, well, it's time to go, because the light was fading. And it was kind of like an orange glow at that time. It's like, you know, my recollection, this lava tube was just there and back. There were no side caves or entrances, or there was nothing. And if we just stayed along the edge, we'd eventually get to the opening. And by that time, we'll be able to see the light. So we went down the kind of on the right side. We came back on the right side, the way I've done before, so you kind of see all the cave. And we got down to where it necked down, and there was nothing there. I'm like, oh, my. Started digging a little bit, and you could kind of see a little glimmer of daylight, but this is not where we've been. It's like, did we get turned around? You read all the stories about being turned around, you know, in snowstorms or in a cave, and it's like, okay, so you stay right here. I'm going to go that way, sideways, and I'm going to see something. And I went that way, and the cave was about maybe this wide. And, I felt the wall, and I went back to them. I said, well, what we're going to do is we're going to sit down, turn off the light. We're not going to move and let the batteries recharge, because I know that they'll tend to do that. And so we talked, and we prayed. And in my mind was going through the headlines in the newspaper the next day. Science teacher from the Christian Academy loses students in cave, needs rescued, something like that. I thought, oh, great. And they were, of course, well, we're not going to die, are we? I said, look, I'm supposed to go to a wedding in this evening. And when I'm not there, my wife, when I don't show up in time, my wife will be upset. And so, just before cell phones, she's just going to send out the police. And you told your parents, right? Yeah, I said, okay, the police will know where Clay Cave is. So it may be a long time before they recognize that we're lost. And there was water dripping, and it was, you know, it's underground, it's cold. And, of course, you know, we're dressed for summer in southern Idaho when it's about 95. And so it's getting cold sitting on the damp floor. We're waiting and waiting and waiting, and we turn on the light, and it's brighter now. And so we're going, and we can't. We head backwards, and we come back again, and turn off the light, and we're waiting. And eventually we figure out that there was just a notch. We had to go around the notch, and out we're in. Or we're out, sorry. But while we were down there, light would have been very, very welcome. Right? So we were lost for all of maybe 45 minutes. Right? Light. We need light. And to review where we've been in 1 Peter, at least God's sure word, part 2. Last week we looked at part 1, Peter's eyewitness experience. The eyewitness experience of on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, James, and John saw Christ transfigured, saw a bit of his glory, the light shining, Moses and Elijah with him, talking about his decease, his exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. And that clarified for them the promise of Christ's kingdom. He was going to die, but he was going to set up his kingdom. Somehow both of those were going to happen. Today we're looking at not Peter's eyewitness experience, but God's supernatural revelation. Let's pray. Father, we ask for your guidance, your blessing, that your Holy Spirit would lead us, reveal to us your word and the truth of it, and how to apply it. Pray that you would keep me from misspeaking or saying anything that is not accurate, and we would rightly divide your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's read verses 15 through 21 of 2 Peter chapter 1, 15. Moreover, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, that word is Exodus, to have these things always in remembrance. How did he do that? By writing it down. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. The word fable is mouthos, where we get myth. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. And that word "but" there is a very strong word. It means just the opposite. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, just the opposite. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 3 points this morning: the character of God's prophetic word, the purpose of God's prophetic word, and the origin of God's prophetic word. As we look at part two, God's sure word. The first part, the character. What was it like? What is the prophetic word like? As accurate as the apostles were, God did not merely depend upon oral eyewitness accounts, even of the apostles. He, through the person of the Holy Spirit, superintended the recording of those words and those experiences into the inspired revelation of Scripture, God's supernatural revelation. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." Peter is warning his readers of false teaching. That's the theme of the book. Avoid false teaching. He's warning them. And he relates his eyewitness accounts of the transfiguration as evidence that God will, or Jesus will, return. He's going to address the false teaching regarding that in chapter 3. Yet his reply, Peter's reply to scoffers who would question the validity of his experience, is that believers have an even better source of truth and validity: the prophetic word, the word of God. Now, I'm aware that most modern translations read or render the first phrase of verse 19 somewhat like this: we have the prophetic word made more sure. And commentators, some would contend that it means Peter's experience, Peter, James, and John's experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, would validate the Scripture or confirm the Word of God. The phrase's literal translation is, we have more sure the prophetic word. We have more sure the prophetic word. The Greek word order supports the interpretation of this phrase as ranking Scripture over experience, not the other way around. The prophetic word, the word of prophecy, is more complete. It is more permanent. It is more authoritative than the experiences of anyone. specifically. The Word of God is a more reliable verification of the teachings, of the person, of the work, of the return of Christ, than even the genuine first-hand accounts of the apostles themselves. So the best interpretation of that first phrase of verse 19 is that as reliable and as helpful as Peter's experience was, the prophetic word of Scripture is more sure. God himself has repeatedly emphasized that his inspired word is inerrant, it is infallible, it is the all-sufficient source of truth. And it does not require human agreement or human confirmation. Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. I thought we might sing that chorus. Psalm 119, verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endures forever. John 17:17, Jesus in his prayer to the Father says, sanctify them, set them apart, make them holy, referring to his disciples there, and by extension to us. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13, for this cause we also thank God without ceasing, because when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Paul said, when I preached to you, Thessalonians, you received the preaching from God's word as the truth, as the very word of God. And he thanks the Lord for that. The prophetic word in Peter's day referred to the entire Old Testament, but Peter extends that in chapter 3, which we'll get to sometime, Lord willing, to include the other apostles' writings. He mentions Paul's specifically. All the Old Testament, all the New Testament are the prophetic word. And he says, verse 19, whereunto you do well that you take heed. Why? Why do we do well if we take heed to the prophetic word? Well, that's point two, the purpose. First is the character of the prophetic word. It is sure, it is certain, it is authoritative, meaning it is above us. It tells us what to do. And point two, the purpose of the prophetic word. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your heart. If Peter's readers were going to be exposed to the subtle errors of the false teachers, to the darkness that they were seeking to spread, they need to know and to carefully heed scriptures so that they can discern false teaching and reject it. Discern means to judge between right and wrong. Make a decision. This is wrong, this is right. Discernment. They needed to know the truth so that they could reject falsehood. To help his readers understand his point, Peter makes a very simple metaphor. Metaphor of comparing God's word to a lamp that shines in a dark place. Remember how many times Peter in his first or second epistle has used a word that's not used anywhere else in the New Testament? I wish I'd have kept track. But in three verses of this passage, he uses words unique to the New Testament four times. Peter was not illiterate. He was not someone who was uncouth. He was a fisherman. Yes, he spoke quickly. Yes, he was impetuous. But he was not stupid. Okay? Peter uses four words in verses 19 and 20 that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. Dark is one of them. You think, what dark? Right. The Greek word that's translated into English, dark, is only used once here by Peter. It refers to something murky, something dirty, something squalid. dark place encompasses all the murky darkness of this fallen world that prevents people from hearing, from understanding the truth, until the light of divine revelation shines forth. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Very familiar verse, Psalm 119, 105. Think of my cave story. A light then would have been very, very helpful. We would have seen where our feet were going. We would have watched to make sure we didn't smack our head. We would have been able to find our way quickly out of the open. We would have been able to enjoy the cave more and not have to hustle out because our batteries were dying. The flashlight was dying. The world is willfully alienated from God. And the Bible says God is light. Remember? Man doesn't come to the light because his deeds would be reproved. He's the lover of darkness. What's the easiest way to protect your house, your car, your shed from being broken into? What's the easiest way? Put a light on it. Why? If someone's going to steal something, aren't they going to steal it regardless? But a light detours sin. And the Bible says it is light. It detours sin. The appropriate attitude towards prophetic word is this. Heed it. Order your life's steps according to it. But the world will only be dark until the day dawns. When the day dawns, it's no longer dark. And dawn is another of Peter's words unique to the New Testament. It means the first gleams of light that break through the darkness. The very first. Not when the sun is fully up, but when you begin to see the first glimmer of light. When that first glimmer of light arises. That's the day that God has designated for Jesus to return. The glorious event of our Lord and Savior coming in glory, coming in power, when all eyes will see him, when all the injustices of the world will be corrected, when all the people who mock and scoff and blaspheme and denigrate God, his word, and his son will be silenced. When Christ returns, that is the full blazing splendor and majesty of Jesus. Like what Peter just referred to on the Mount of Transfiguration. A blinding light, brighter than the noonday sun. Think of that. Remember, how many still have eclipse classes? Anybody? Yeah. They're pretty cool. You can look at the sun anytime with the eclipse class. You don't have to wait for an eclipse, right? And you put it anywhere, look at anything else with those on, and you can't see anything. I haven't tried it with welding. I assume we could probably see some arc welding going on. But when Christ returns, the day shines. The dawn, the day dawns. What a day that will be. Christ will terminate the temporary darkness, earthly night of sin when he returns in glory to establish his kingdom. So Peter likens the word of God to a lamp. And he likens Christ's return to a day. What happens when you move a lamp? Okay, I'll say a flashlight. It's easy, portable. You take a flashlight and you shine it over there. What's it like over here? It's, assuming it's nighttime, it's dark, right? You shine it over here where it was dark, it's now light. But what about over there? Right. Wherever the word shines, goes, darkness is dispelled. But when you remove the word, darkness encroaches and encompasses again. How many have ever, for whatever reason, say your car breaks down, you need to look at something in your car, and you get that flashlight out of your glove box. How many call it a jockey box? Anybody? Jockey box. Must be an Idaho thing. Okay. You get that flashlight, and you go to turn on, and it's dead. Right? Last time I tried that, I wasn't disappointed. I was delighted. Eli, did you get that? You didn't. Got to pay attention, man. Take a flashlight out of your car in broad daylight. Shine it on the hood of your car. Do you see the light? The sunlight overpowers your flashlight. Peter likens the word to a lamp. Do you use lamps in the daytime? No. When Christ returns, he is the living word. We will have a much more complete revelation of who Jesus is, what he's like when he returns. It will overshine the necessary light of the word. We'll have light from him in our hearts. The day star arises is another one. Phrase, and the day star arises in your heart. And this is the only time the word day star, the Greek word day star, is used. It's unique to Peter here. And the Greek word is transliterated into the English. Transliterated means not translated. It's taken in whatever language and is brought into the English. Filet mignon is a French word, but we know what it is. Okay? Kamikaze is a Japanese word, but we know what it is. It's been transliterated. We just take it. Right? What's the Greek word for day star? Phosphorus. Phosphorus. Ever seen pictures of a phosphorus hand grenade or a phosphorus bomb? Incredible, blinding white light. The word means light bringer or light bearer. When the light bringer shines, dawns in your heart, or arises in your heart, Christ will return in a blaze of visible, all-encompassing light that will affect everyone in the world in one of two ways, for blessing or for cursing. If you turn to Revelation chapter 19, Revelation 19. John, the beloved apostle, is given this vision, this revelation, the entire book. And in John chapter 19, we'll begin reading in verse 11. See how Christ's return affects everyone in the world for either blessing or for cursing. Revelation 19, verse 11. I saw heaven opened. And behold, a white horse, and him that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no man knew but himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. His name is the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. That's a figure of speech meaning absolute dictator. A rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the and wrath of Almighty God. And on his and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. When he returns, he will destroy all who are opposed to him. And he'll bring back those who have been raptured to be with, who are already with him, and he will rescue those who have trusted in him during the tribulation period. He returns for blessing or for cursing. The reference in 2 Peter 1, to in your heart, indicates that his return will also transform believers into a perfect reflection of the truth and of the righteousness of Jesus and make us an image of his glory. Right now, his word and the Holy Spirit are working in that direction with us. When he comes, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. At his second coming, Jesus will replace the perfect yet temporal revelation of Scripture with the perfect eternal revelation of his person. He'll fulfill the written word, fulfill all the prophecies, and he'll write it forever on the hearts of the saints. Beloved, that's us. When Jesus returns, he's going to write his word forever on our hearts. And we will be perfect images, representations of him. We're not going to become gods. We're going to be like him. What a hope. The character of the prophetic word, the purpose of the prophetic word, and now three, the origin of the prophetic word, verses 20 and 21. Knowing this first, first means first of all, or knowing that this is of primary importance, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but just the opposite, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter stresses the divine nature, origin of Scripture, the divine inspiration. And inspiration is only used once in Scripture, but not by Peter, by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Therefore, no prophecy is of any private interpretation. The word is not the simple is like be or being, but it's a complex is, which means comes into existence or to originate. No prophecy of the scripture has come into being by the private interpretation of man. No part of the holy writings, Old or New Testament, has come into existence the way the false prophecies did. Consider this in Jeremiah 23, verses 25 and 26. Jeremiah 23, 25 and 26, God says, I've heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I've dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart. Those are false prophets. No part of Scripture has ever originated that way. False prophets, like the ones that Peter's going to address and condemn in chapters 2 and 3, spoke of their own ideas that rose up from their own desires, their own nature. But no true message from God has ever arisen from a human interpretation. Here's another first of Peter. The only time the Greek word translated interpretation is used is right here. It does not refer to an explanation like we would understand it. The word means untying or unloosing. Prophecies were not unloosed upon the world by men's intention. No prophecy of the scripture came into being by man unleashing it. None originated with the prophets themselves. So, how did it originate? How did it come into existence? Verse 21 tells us how it did and how it didn't. First tells us how it didn't, the negative, and then tells us how it did. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. How many of you have a King James and you have alternate reading in the margin for in old time? Look at it and see. The marginal reading, alternate rendering, when they translated it, they weren't sure which way to go, so they, both are valid. We'll put this one in. And here's another valid reading. It says, the prophecy came not at any time by the will of man. Okay? It did not originate at any time by the will of man. We have a similar phrase, construction, in John chapter 1, where it says, he came into his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God says you were born again by the will of God, not by the will of man. God's word was born, if you will, originated, not by the will of man, trying to write it down, trying to think of it, but as God's will moved on them. How? How did they do this? Verse 21 is our clearest explanation of the process of inspiration in the Bible. And it says, it's not by man's will, but just the opposite. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And the word translated move is used by Peter three other times in this passage. Verse 17, verse 18, and verse 21. It's translated in the King James as came. The same word translated move, verse 21. The first line of 21 is translated came. Same in verse 17 and verse 18. The voice came from heaven. No prophecy came by the will of man. The word means born along. Luke uses the same word in Acts 27, verses 15 and 17, to describe how a ship was driven by the wind of a storm. Driven is translated there. Same word, moved, born. So, Paul's word, inspiration, in 2 Timothy 3:16, let's put these things together. Are you with me? Inspiration. All scripture, I've lost it, is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration means God breathed. All scripture is breathed out by God. Like that. How many have been in had surgery in a hospital and you had that plastic thing you're supposed to suck on, breathe into, hold it up there for so many seconds, do that, right? Breathing out. All scripture is God breathed. So put Luke's description of a wind blowing a ship, put Paul's God-breathed words and Peter's the voice came, the prophecy came, the men were moved. Put all that together. And we have the human writers of Scripture raising, so to speak, their spiritual sails, those sails being filled by God the Spirit and pushing them, moving them to write down what God wanted them to write. His powerful breath of revelation as they penned his divine words. And that keeps them, kept them from any error. Now, what's the difference between infallible and inerrant? Like, I should know this, but as I pondered on it, I could not think of the difference. I went to several books. I was like, I don't have time to wade through books like this to figure it, find it out. And inerrant means without error. Inerrant, no error. Infallible, what does it mean to be fallible? To fail. Okay. Infallible has the aspect of potential. Someone who scores 100% on a math quiz was inerrant. But that same person had the potential to make a mistake. They were inerrant, but they're not infallible. God's word is infallible. God cannot lie. His word cannot be wrong. And therefore, it's not. Because it's infallible, it has no potential for error, it is without error. So you can have inerrancy without infallibility. That's a technical thing. If you understand it, great. If not, tuck it away and maybe we'll talk about it later. The authors were borne along as ships on the sea are borne along by the wind. So we have the character of the prophetic word. It is sure and certain. It is authoritative. It is an authority over us. The purpose of the prophetic word, it gives us light so we can order our steps. And the origin, it is God-breathed. Men, holy men, wrote it as they were borne along, moved by the Spirit of God, not from their own imagination or origination. So what? What do those 3 points mean to you, to me? Well, unless we love his appearing, the return of Christ, we're not going to look for his appearing. And it's the word that keeps the expectation of Christ appearing alive in us. If we don't regularly ponder, hear, preach that Christ is returning, do you want him to return with you in the spiritual condition that you're in right now? Think of that. What sin are you hiding in your heart? What person have you offended? Have you sinned against? And you haven't sought to make it right with them. Whatever sin you want to put in there, is this how you want Jesus to find you? When Christ returns, what about your loved one who you have not yet witnessed to? You fully intend to, but you haven't. Witnessing to your relatives is probably the hardest thing in the world. It's so much easier to witness to a stranger than your loved one. I understand that. Most of my family is not saved. When I see them, it's like, okay, we got this 3 days to see them. And as soon as you start to witness to them, then the tensions, the irritation, you know, all that. I understand that. But what if Christ returns today? When we think of the return of Christ, we are driven to the promises of His Word. A church that anticipates Christ's return will be living in light of His return. We'll be looking for the well done, good and faithful servant. Don't become weary in well doing. For in due season you shall reap if you don't faint, if you don't give up. Continue to do it. God's word is sure. It is a light. It opens blinded eyes. Those who, we've mentioned in Sunday school, people who refuse the very simple things of God's Word, you continue to use the Word of God. The Holy Spirit will take His Word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word. Don't be faint. Psalm 19:7, I read it before. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Psalm 93:5, the testimonies, thy testimonies are very sure. Psalm 111, verse 7, the works of His hand are verity and judgment, truth and judgment. All His commandments are sure. Psalm 119:128, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right. That's the positive. And I hate every false way. That's the negative. You can't love righteousness without hating evil. You can't love your child without hating what will harm your child. That's kind of what God says here. A sleeping church is the devil's playground. Matthew 13, verse 24 and 25. And another parable he put forth unto them, saying, it's a parable of Jesus. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who had sowed good seed in his field. He put good seed in his field, but while men slept, the enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. A sleeping church can invite enemies to sow tares. We need to be awake in the daytime. We need to walk in the light. If believers are going to stand against the errors of false teaching, and that's the theme of 2 Peter, if believers are going to love Christ's appearing, we must seek by God's grace to know, to accept, and to heed, to obey the totality of God's Word. Not just the easy things, not just the things that we're familiar with, but all of it. Can we do it perfectly? No, not yet. Can we understand even a little bit of all of God's Word? Probably not, but that's our goal. To understand it, to obey it. It's all inspired, it's all authoritative, it's all true, it's all sure, and it's for us. Father, we thank You that You blessed us with Your Word. Lord, we ask that You would take these hodgepodge of thoughts that I presented, and You'd use them to move us to be more like Your Son, to be more in accordance with Your Word. Lord, help us to love You in spite of our sinfulness, in spite of our laziness, in spite of the struggles we have with our sin nature and our flesh. Father, we pray that we would show our love through obedience. We praise you that you are faithful, that you will not cast us away. You've promised you will never, never, never forsake us, as we sang about earlier. Father, thank you for your word. It is the rock, and that it has been attacked in many, many ways. And Father, it's still true. Thank you for that. And thank you for the hope that we have that Christ will one day return and we'll be like him and be with him forever. Pray that if there's anyone here today who's not ready for that because they're saved and they're not behaving in a way that glorifies you, not thinking in a way that glorifies you, or maybe they're not saved, that this would be the day that they come to you in saving faith or in repentance, seeking to be right with you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen.